I just want to express my thanks to your pastor for being willing to have a Cult Awareness Sunday and let us come in and share on the subject of Mormonism this morning and in the New Age, which I'm going to be sharing about in the next hour. A lot of pastors across this country are unwilling to make a stand for what they believe in anymore. As Fred Russell, our church ministry coordinator, can back up, a lot of times pastors are telling us, they're saying, "Now, James, we agree with you. We do not believe in Mormon doctrine. We don't believe in the Watchtower, but we just don't feel like that we ought to publicly say anything negative about other religions." See, a lot of these pastors suffer from what the dreaded disease that the late Dr. Walter Martin used to call, the great cult apologist. He used to call it by its Latin name, non-rockabotus. They just don't want to rock that boat. Well, your pastor's not that way. He doesn't mind making a stand for what he believes to be true, and I appreciate that. You know, the Apostle Paul made the same kind of stand. When he walked the streets of Ephesus, there was no doubt in anyone's mind where he stood on the issue of the cult of Diana or the Artemis cult. As a matter of fact, because he made a stand on the fact that these idols were not gods at all, a riot broke out for the space of several hours, people screaming out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" Why? Because he was willing to make a stand on the issue of what he believed to be true concerning the nature of Christ. And I believe it's biblical to make that kind of stand. So I know that when you do make a stand like that, other pastors tell me they get attacked sometimes from the community, and even their own people sometimes don't understand why over-shepherd, the shepherd over the flock, that they need to make a stand like this. But even if you get attacked, you know, Jesus himself warned us, beware when all men speak well of you. And I can promise you, your pastor probably doesn't have that problem. He may have other problems, but he certainly doesn't have a problem like that because he's willing to make a stand. I appreciate it, Pastor, and I hope your people do also. We're going to be talking this evening about the Bnei Noach, or the sons of Noah, children of Noah. And I'm going to be giving you some background on this, some history, and some a critique from a traditional Christian perspective on that. There are several things I want to tell you about as a way of resources, though, before we look at that. First of all, we have at our literature table out in the at the back of the church, we have a table set up that has five tapes, five workbooks, three track packets, dealing with Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, cults in general, the New Age movement. We also have a teaching on New Age in the public schools, which we're very concerned about. You can get that whole library, the whole, what we call the basic cult library, for a donation of $35, and I wanted to tell you about that before we began. The other thing that I want you to have right now, if we have enough to go around, is a copy of a past issue of our magazine, The Watchman Expositor, that has an article about the Noahides and Wendell Jones, who is in many ways a kind of a forefather of the movement. If you don't have one where you're sitting, or someone in your family doesn't, do we have any more, Fred? They're all out. If you don't have one, I'm sorry. I wanted everybody as possible to be able to see one. I might refer to something in that as you go, but our magazine, The Watchman Expositor, it looks like this now, by the way. It's a, more of a magazine format. It's available free of charge. If you'd like to get a free donation, subscription, if you'll see us afterwards at the literature table, there's a sign-up sheet where you can print your name and address, and you can get this on a regular basis. If you would like to get a copy of another issue, we have some of those available as well. I'd like you to turn your Bibles with me, if you will, this evening, to Acts chapter 20, verse 28. The phenomena that we're seeing in the area of cults is nothing new at all, and the Apostle Paul dealt with this issue and this problem. And in fact, in his farewell address to the elders, to the pastors of the churches in Ephesus, where he had that same run-in with the idol worshippers, by the way, the cult of Diana of the Ephesians, he called these pastors out to him, these leaders. He was in Miletus, a nearby town, and he called for them and he gave them their farewell address. This is the last time he ever talked to them, and he talked about two kinds of problems he warned them about that they would be facing. He says in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood." He says, I want you, leaders, pastors, to watch out yourselves and also guard the flock. He says in verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." Verse 30, "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one of you night and day with tears." Now notice that there's two kinds of attacks he's warning the church about, these leaders. He said, first of all, there's going to be an attack from without. People who are not Christians, are not born again. These people don't claim to be Christian, they're compatible with Christianity. They will come from without. But also he warns them in verse 30 about another kind of attack. This thing that they must be on guard on is an attack from within. He says to these people who he had preached to for the space of 3 years on a regular basis, these were leaders of the church. These were pastors. And he says to them, listen now, of your own selves. Could you imagine sitting at the feet of Paul for 3 years under his Bible preaching, being a leader at the church of Ephesus, one of the elders? And Paul says, some of you, even some of you, are going to fall away and basically start what we would call today cults. And in fact, when you read in the book of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, you find that Paul tells Timothy as he ministers in Ephesus and mentions some of these men by name who had fallen away. When he talks about Alexander and others who had fallen away, possibly that were in this same meeting. Now, we've seen this happen before. We've seen it happen with the cult, the Way International. A Christian pastor who believed in the doctrines of the Christian faith, losing his faith in the deity of Christ, going back to the church he used to pastor and nailing on the front door the message, "Jesus Christ is not God," in a mockery of Martin Luther's 95 Theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg. So what he does is he breaks away from his church, forms a group which for a while was one of the fastest growing new cults in America called the Way International. And his name was Victor Paul Werwell. Victor Paul Werwell, by the way, died in the mid-1980s. And the new leader of this worldwide cult, a man named Craig Martindale, who, listen, was a former leader in the Fellowship of Christian Athletes and was a former Baptist youth minister in a Southern Baptist church in Bartlesville, Oklahoma. Now, that just goes to show, as the Apostle Paul warns, even of our own selves must you watch out, because, yes, we can become shipwrecked in our faith, lose our faith in the main doctrines of the Christian faith, and start what basically becomes cults. I believe in many ways what we're seeing with the B'nai Noach Fellowship is exactly a description of what the Apostle Paul describes here in Acts chapter 20. Now, what is B'nai Noach? The word B'nai Noach means the children of Noah, or the sons of Noah. It goes by different names, by the way. Sometimes it's called B'nai Noah. Sometimes it's called the Noahides. It goes under various different names. And it's hard to define a group which, at one hand, claims to be one of the oldest or the oldest religions, and at the same time claims to be one of the newest religions. I say oldest because in some ways they say this movement predates even Judaism, because a lot of the claims go back to the covenant God made with Noah after the flood. So in many ways the group is saying we date our history all the way back to the covenant God made with Noah. We're older than even the nation of Israel and Judaism. But in some ways, the movement is very new. In fact, one of the followers, one of the leaders in this movement, who is here with us this evening as a guest, and I appreciate his presence here, is named J. David Davis. And he writes this in his newsletter, The Gap, May, June, 1993. He says, quote, "Many within the B'nai Noach movement feel that the day these events took place was actually the birth of the B'nai Noach movement. That day was March 20th, 1991. What was the events that happened on that day? President Bush signed into a law, a bill which recognized the seven laws of Noah as being important in civilization and in world history. And the second thing, J. David Davis's picture and name was on the front page of the Wall Street Journal. So in one way, it's an old religion. In another way, some of the own leaders claim that the birth of the movement took place as late as 1991. Well, actually, the movement is an attempt to claim roots, attempts to claim its roots back through a number of events in history. In some ways, they say that they're related to a group called the God-fearers, who were people who were not Jews, but were friendly to the Jews and studying Torah, studying the Old Testament with Jewish rabbis, which was during the Roman period and during the Second Temple period. But sometimes they say, well, it even goes back further than that, all the way back, as I shared, to the book of Genesis. The basic idea is this. God deals with people in a number of different covenants, but the two most important covenants is the Berith B'nai Yisrael, which is the covenant God made with the sons of Israel. This would be the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the covenant He made with Jacob and Israel and the children of Israel. So that was God's covenant through the Torah, through God's law. But the other covenant would be the one that God made with all of humanity, which dates back to the covenant God made, the rainbow covenant, and some of which took place before. But the laws or covenants God made with man, which go back to Noah. Basically, it all comes down to this. God deals with the Jewish people through the Torah, through the rabbinical system, through the Old Testament law, what we would call the Old Testament, and through the 613 laws that are governing and regulating Jewish life. But He deals with other humans through the seven laws of Noah. Now, what are the seven laws of Noah? Number one, justice. Now, what that means is we're to be just with our neighbors. This is a foundation for human law. We're to avoid or do away with any kind of injustice. Law number two, the seven laws of Noah, blasphemy. We are not to use the name of God or Hashem, the holy name of God, in any kind of curse or in vain. The third law would deal with idolatry, which is basically the idea that we're not to worship humans, idols, or to be involved in any way with the occult. Now, we're going to come back to that law in a moment and see how it's going to affect Christianity. Fourthly, there's a law against illicit intercourse, which would include adultery, homosexuality, incest, and other forms of sexual sins. Law number five deals with homicide, which is thou shalt not kill. We're not to kill other human beings. Number six deals with theft. We're not to steal. And number seven deals with the limb of a living creature, which I've heard interpreted several ways. Some say it means that we're to be kind to animals and that we're to have humanity toward the animal kingdom. Others say it deals more with diet and has to do with the idea that we're not to eat blood of a living animal or the limb of an animal that's still alive. But basically, you have these seven laws, which are good principles, and there's nothing wrong with them. Well, what's the real problem then? Why are many Christians very concerned about this B'nai Noach movement? Sounds like these are fairly good laws. You can trace it back. It's in the Bible. What's the real problem here? Well, you begin to see the problem when you look into the development of the modern B'nai Noach movement, which really began, although some have claimed the birth was in 1991, really the modern B'nai Noach movement goes back years and years before that. The current movement claims to have followers in 20 to 40 different states in the United States and several foreign countries, including England, Belgium, and Nigeria. But the real history of the B'nai Noach can be traced back to a former East Tennessee Southern Baptist pastor by the name of Vindell Jones. Vindell Jones, a current resident of Texas, formerly who pastored a church in Elizabethan, I think. Is that the name of the town? Tennessee, up in the corner of Tennessee, developed a movement and an institute that he calls the Institute for Judaic Christian Research, or the IJCR, which is kind of a clearinghouse, he calls it, of B'nai Noach ideas. Now, let me tell you about this man, Vindell Jones. It just so happens that his office is less than half a mile from our office. And I've been over a number of times and sat down and had some very interesting discussions with Mr. Jones and some of his strange ideas. And as a matter of fact, when we were first doing some research on the Vindell Jones and the B'nai Noach movement, I felt like, well, should we even put this in our magazine? I mean, this is just something in Arlington, right? I mean, why, this magazine goes to all 50 states. Why are they going to be concerned about this guy who's basically a strange kind of guy that happens to be a half a mile from our office. But as we're going to see later, this movement has had worldwide recognition. It's been written up in the Wall Street Journal. CNN has done stories on it. The Jerusalem Post regularly carried information about Wendell Jones and about other leaders in B'nai Noach. So it's a significant movement. But in going over there to talk with Mr. Jones and looking at some of his publicity materials, I began to see a picture of where this man's coming from. He was a former Southern Baptist pastor. He originally went to a school at Southwestern Seminary, but he told me he only went there for a couple of days and he didn't like it. It was too liberal. So then he went to a school over in Fort Worth, which was founded by the famous or infamous preacher J. Frank Norris, the Baptist Bible Seminary, and he went there and studied. He later claimed to do graduate work at Bob Jones University. Let me say, we spent quite a few months. Leah Walker, who is no relation to me, she's one of our writers. She's a freelance writer. Spent several months doing background searches on Wendell Jones and on this movement, and discovered that a number of Wendell Jones's claims just don't stand up. We have a transcript from Wendell Jones's work that he did at Bob Jones University, and the registrar tells us in a letter, personal letter, that Wendell Jones never did graduate work at Bob Jones University because he wasn't a graduate. You have to graduate, you see, apparently, to do postgraduate work. He claims to have studied Greek at Bob Jones University and to have learned Greek. Actually, he didn't do any Greek that transferred from the seminary in Fort Worth. And the only Greek that he took, according to the transcript, was one semester in which he got a D and no credit. So as you begin to look at some of these claims and some of these scholarly claims that Wendell Jones makes, some of them don't exactly hold up. After studying and going through a number of difficulties in several pastorates in East Tennessee and elsewhere, Wendell Jones began to have serious doubts in two areas of his life. He began to have serious questions about the doctrine of the Trinity, and especially related to the deity of Christ. Was Jesus really God? But the other problem that Wendell Jones began to be concerned about was God's plan for Israel. And did a Jewish person really need to accept Christ as their Savior? Or could they be saved in the Jewish faith? And this was problems that were really perplexed and bothered Wendell, and he began a lifelong study. He quit the Baptist pastorate and began doing his own research and study into some of these ideas. These ideas eventually led to a book, which I have the cover of it with me. We have the whole book at the office. A book entitled, Will the Real Jesus Please Stand? By Wendell Jones. This book was a compilation of Wendell's studies, and basically he winds up with a Jesus Christ that is not the Jesus Christ of historic Christianity, of traditional Christianity. You remember I shared with you this morning as we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, that one of the problems or marks of the cults is what? They're going to preach what? Another Jesus whom we've not preached. They'll preach or teach another spirit which we have not accepted, or another gospel, a different gospel. And the Jesus that eventually stands up in this particular book as identifies himself as the real Jesus was a Jesus Christ who was not born of a virgin, a Jesus Christ who was not the unique Son of God, a Jesus Christ who was not God made flesh, a Jesus Christ who was not the second person of the Trinity. But as I shared with you, he was also going through a real struggle with the idea, do Jews need to accept Christ as their Savior? And basically, he came up with a slightly modified version of what's been taught actually for centuries that Wendell calls the plural covenant theory. At the face of it, it sounds rather harmless. Basically, he says that all God's covenants are still in effect. But in practice, the way it works is that a person who's Jewish does not have to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior to be in heaven. There are other ways to get to heaven. Jesus was wrong when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father, no man, except through me. Well, Jesus was mistaken. He was wrong. He was misquoted. Wendell Jones comes to the New Testament with a very bizarre and strange hermeneutic. He first of all claims that the New Testament was written in Hebrew completely anyway. So he goes to the original Hebrew. There is no actual original Hebrew, but he claims to go back to the original Hebrew, and then he uses rabbinic hermeneutics and some use of the Kabbalah, which is a Jewish mystical understanding, interpretation, or approach to religion. He mixes it all together, and he comes up with a complete different understanding of the New Testament, in which Jesus Christ is not God, and all the claims he's not the only way that a person can be saved. So he comes up with this plural covenant idea. Just remember that a Jew does not have to accept Jesus in order to be saved and have eternal life. Now, about this time, he was also became extremely interested in archaeology. He began leading a number of tours over, or rather digs, as an amateur archaeologist. He has no professional training in archaeology, but as an amateur, he began to go over to Israel and began digging in Qumran, trying to find the ashes of the red heifer. And our magazine will go into all the background on that, so let me just suffice to say that some of the Dead Sea Scrolls, part of the Dead Sea Scrolls, included a copper scroll that was rolled up real tight, could not be opened, and that the translators actually had to cut apart and saw apart, place it down, and translate it. And it supposedly has remarkable claims of all this buried treasure throughout the Qumran area that perhaps the Essenes or whoever had buried and hid part of the temple treasury. But the main thing is, according to Jones, it also gives the location for the ashes of the red heifer. Now, those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament will remember that the red heifer, the ashes were used in the Old Testament period for ceremonial cleansing. For example, if someone was touched someone who was dead, that they made them ceremoniously unclean, and they would have to go through a ritual involving the ashes of the red heifer. It was very important in the Old Testament purification. Well, Bendel Jones goes way beyond this ceremonial use of the ashes of the red heifer. He says, as a matter of fact, that all of history hinges on who gets those ashes. He claims that the temple cannot be built or restored in Israel until those original ashes are found, because you can't mix the ashes of other red heifers to make this to carry on the temple sacrifice unless you get these original ashes, at least some, to mix in. So he's desperately looking for him. He also says that because of the Quran, even the Muslims will lay down and allow whatever country holds the ashes of the red heifer to basically rule Israel. And so he says, if we find the ashes of the red heifer, we can bring peace to the Middle East, a promise that no one else has been able to accomplish in thousands of years. Bendel Jones says he can do it. If he can just raise enough money to get on his digs and find these ashes, he's real close to finding them, these ashes of the red heifer. There's a number of problems with these things. For one thing, commentaries on the very passages out of the book of Quran, out of the Quran, the Islamic scriptures that Bendel Jones quotes, they say specifically it's not talking about the ashes of the red heifer mentioned in the Bible. There's other problems as well. I'll let you read that in your magazine as you look in the front page story about Bendel Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ashes, and explain to you why the copper scroll theory has got a lot of problems with it. But basically, he's in search of the ashes. Now, part of his archaeological misadventures and adventures led Bendel to later make the claim that he, Bendel Jones, was the actual character who was described and portrayed in the Spielberg Lucas film Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. Now think with me for a moment. What is his name? Bendel Jones. Now I sat down in his office, and he explained it to me this way. James, if you take the V and the L off of my name, what do you have off my first name? You have Indy. There you have it, Indy Jones. I'm an archaeologist. I'm searching for something. He has this long story about how this man who was on the dig with him actually prepared this story, which was sold to the scriptwriters, which later became Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. I want to call your attention to, we did some background search on this and found that these claims were bogus. Also, if you look just at page 7, if you happen to have your magazine, let me just read you one part of this. I think it's apropos to what we're looking at. If you look, it says, digging into the archaeologist Jones's past. And it's amazing when you start doing the background studies what you actually find. I'm just going to read you a little over a column here. If you look at the second column from the bottom, the last paragraph in the second column, let me just read this to you. It says, Vindles Jones's claim to be the inspiration for the Indiana Jones film trilogy is also suspect. Originally, Jones maintained that the writer of the Indiana Jones saga, Phil Kaufman, was actually a participant on one of his digs, announcing that, quote, Phil asked me if he could do a story based in part on the things that happened to me. That was a story, by the way, reported in Omni magazine back in 1983. The film's credits, however, contain the standard disclaimer which denies the film is based on any person's living or dead, which we would assume would include Vindle Jones, if it's the living and the dead. It goes on to say, later, Jones later admitted, now when I confronted him with some of this stuff, and said, listen, we've got letters here, we've got documentation, Kaufman was not on your dig, now what's the real story? Well, he starts backpedaling real quickly. Well, you got to understand, there's more to the story. Here's what he said. Later, Jones later admitted that the film writers, Phil Kaufman, was never on the dig. And that the connection actually involved a complicated chain of events in which he had confused a Mr. Kaufman who was on the dig and a man named Randy who was going by the name Phil, which is short for his last name, Fillmore. Now, have I lost you yet? Well, it gets worse. Listen. According to the new version of the story, it was Randy Fillmore, i.e. Phil, that asked Jones permission to write the story about the dig. Randy then loaned the manuscript of the story to an agent who stole the script and dropped out of sight, but not before selling it to a legitimate agent who in turn legally sold it to Phil Kaufman, who is now credited with writing the script for the story for Steven Spielberg and George Lucas. While this may seem to be something less than a direct connection, Jones still insists that the film is based on his adventure, saying, quote, if I wanted to sue Spielberg and Lucas, I could have done so on that name alone, pointing out that when you remove the V and L from Vindle Jones, you get Indy Jones. So he's gotten a lot of press mileage out of this. And even to this day, news stories are reporting that he is the real Indy Jones of Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. But these claims would be nothing. Or we could pass them by if it wasn't for some of the doctrinal and theological claims. Now, let me tell you about the local movement here. You have to understand that there's been a major split between Vindle Jones, who was a more early teacher of the B'nai Noach theory, and the more recent disciples of B'nai Noach here in this area, including Jack Saunders, who was a former Baptist minister, had a Baptist church in North Georgia, and J. David Davis, who was a former Southern Baptist pastor here in this town. It was about 1982 or 83, according to Jones, that J. David Davis first became interested in Jones's teachings. Now, even before that time, apparently Davis had already had some questions and concerns about the doctrine of the Trinity and some of the other issues that had earlier plagued Vindle Jones. But apparently he had ordered some materials, and Vindle Jones claims that J. David Davis asked Vindle to begin teaching him. And Vindle made several trips out here and through a process of telephone calls and tape messages. J. David Davis began to learn more about the principles of the ICJR and IJCR and the B'nai Noach concepts. However, a real split occurred when the groups here began to say that the B'nai Noach principles were really not at all compatible with Christianity. Jones tries to make it that the two are compatible. A person can be a Christian, a person can be a follower of B'nai Noach. If you just go with the rabbis, we will have some rabbis come in and teach Torah, teach the Old Testament to you. You can be a Christian and come sit down in these meetings, and it's nothing that's going to violate your Christianity. But that's not the teachings that we find more later, and I'm going to give you some find later in these groups here, and I'm going to give you some examples of that in just a moment. I want to look quickly at some of the key doctrines that we are confronted with. First of all, I want to talk about plural covenants. which is basically more taught by Wendell Jones than it is apparently by J. Davis and others. Now, you have to understand that when you read the book of Acts, the original question was not, is Jesus the Messiah only for the Gentiles? Now see, originally it was a question mark whether Jesus could be the Messiah for the Gentiles too. See, originally in the book of Acts, who was the ones that were the Christians? Jesus was a Jew. All the early disciples were Jews. All the early converts were Jews. And when the apostles began to witness and share the gospel with the Gentiles, that was big news. Remember what happened when Cornelius was converted? I mean, the apostles come back and they talk with the brethren at Jerusalem and say, hey, the Gentiles, the Goyim, they have received Jesus as their Savior. They've received the Holy Spirit the same as we have, and that caused no small stir. Can a Christian, can a non-Jew, can a Gentile actually accept Christ as Savior? Now, ironically, the question has become 180 degrees. With the plural covenant theory, the question is exactly the opposite. Can Jesus be the Messiah for the Jews also? Or is he just the Messiah for the Gentiles only? And so you begin to develop these kinds of ideas. Mitch Glaser has written a critique of the two covenant theories, or what basically a modified version you find in the plural covenant theories. And I want to read to you what he says on this idea, should we share the gospel with the Jews? See, in his book, Will the Real Jesus Please Stand Up? Please Stand. Wendell Jones goes so far as to say it's a sin for Christians to try to share their faith and share Jesus Christ with the Jew. But listen to what this man writes, which I think is pretty good. He says this, listen, withholding the gospel from Israel is not better treatment for Jews. It is rather the most toxic form of anti-Semitism. Now see, a lot of times the Jewish people feel like that Christians are attacking them by trying to share their faith. Wendell Jones is very sensitive to that. He said, James, this is just like a spiritual holocaust because we are actually destroying the nation of Israel by having them convert to Christianity, you see. We shouldn't be doing that. We are being anti-Semitic. We are being anti-Jewish. We're being racially biased when we try to share our faith with the Jewish people. But let me ask you something. If Jesus really is the hope of Israel, if Jesus really is the God who has made flesh and dwelt among us, if Jesus really is the only name given by which we must be saved, and we withhold the Jewish Messiah from the Jewish people, are we being kind and nice to them by doing that? No. As he points out, it may be the worst form of anti-Semitism to withhold Christ from the very people that he came to. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, or it says in John about Jesus, in John's Gospel chapter 1, he came into his own. It's talking about the Jewish people. But his own received him not. But to as many as received him, received Jesus, to them gave he the power to become sons of God. And so it's a message that was originally brought to the Jewish people. Now, he goes on to read, and I'm reading from, that was page 58 of his book. Let me turn back here and read you one other quote that I think is real good. Page 68 of his work, his critique of the two covenants, dual covenants. He says this. He says, we must affirm the statement of our Lord himself regarding his uniqueness. We must add our amen to the confessions of Peter, who's speaking to a large Jewish gathering. Now listen, what did Peter say when he spoke to the Jews? Well, you don't need to accept Christ, you see, because you already have a covenant with Abraham. Abraham's covenant also applies to you. You find salvation in the Torah, not in the Word of God, Jesus. Now listen to what Peter said. He says this, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And then he adds this comment, all we have to give our despairing world is a person who stands willing to make a new and everlasting covenant with individuals from every culture and nation. The person is Jesus, and only through his atoning power can Jews and Gentiles be saved. And I would give a hearty amen to that. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 4, verse 10 with me, if you will. Acts chapter 4, verse 10. This is Peter's sermon to the Jews, his Jewish audience. Peter was a Jew. What did he say? Did he say, well, Jesus, you see, is the Messiah for the Goyim. He's the Messiah only for the Gentiles, right? Listen to what Peter's message was to the Jewish leaders that he was speaking to. He says in verse 10, be it known unto all the people of what? Israel. This is Acts chapter 4, verse 10. All the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which, talking about Christ, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby who must be saved? The Gentiles? No, we, a Jew speaking to Jews, we must be saved. Now, when they heard the boldness of Peter, it goes on to say exactly what happened at that point. A message to the Jewish people is we must accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. You don't have a plural covenant here. Also, you find this same idea with the Rabbi Saul, the Apostle Paul, who over in Romans chapter 10, what did he have to say? Romans chapter 10, verse 1. What did he say about his idea of the nation Israel? Well, see, they have their covenant through the Torah and through the Abrahamic covenant, covenant with the children of Israel, right? Is that what it says? Listen to what he says. Chapter 10, verse 1 of the book of Romans. Brethren, now this is a man who was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a Jewish teacher himself. And he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they are already saved. No, that they might be saved, for I bear them record. And listen, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Did you understand that? The end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Verse 5, for Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Folks, there's 613 laws just in the Old Testament. I doubt if any of us can quote them all. Even if we could quote them all, none of us live by them. The law is both a blessing and a curse. The blessing is, if you obey them all, you live. The curse of it is nobody can do it. By the works of the law, the Bible says, there shall how much flesh be justified? Zero. None. Paul goes on to say, verse 6, but the righteousness which of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Verse 12, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's very difficult to have any kind of understanding, even with the Kabbalah, even with trying to go to the Hebrew, and get out of the New Testament the idea that Jews don't need to accept Jesus as their Savior. All the early disciples were Jews. The message was taught to the Jews. We must be saved. There's no other name given in heaven, over and over again. So you find the problem. It's very difficult to believe even halfway in the New Testament and come up with this idea that Jesus is not the Savior of Israel as well as the Gentiles. So what happens? You see a degrading here. You see a moving away from the idea that Jesus is even Savior at all. Originally, B'nai Noach attempted to be compatible with Christianity. Now listen to me. This was in the earlier days. I'm reading to you from, it's recent. This is the May 1990 researcher written by Vindel Jones. And in the February 90 researcher written by Vindel Jones, this is what he says about B'nai Noach. Can a person be a Christian and be B'nai Noach? Can you be a follower of Torah? Can you go to Torah classes and sit under the rabbis and be a follower of the seven laws of Noah? Sure you can. I mean, that's real compatible with Christianity. Here's what he says, quote, Nothing will be said to harm the faith of Christians. He goes on to say, quote, B'nai Noach will, quote, will not undermine the faith of Gentile Christians, end quote. See the compatibility? Now, let me say that what's happened now, and especially with the groups here based on their writings, is no attempt whatsoever to even be halfway compatible with Christianity. The idea is that the New Testament is not true at all. Or the idea of Jesus Christ is not just not the Messiah for the Gentiles, for the Jews. He's not the Messiah for the Gentiles either. Let me read to you some quotes from the local groups here, from J. Davis Davis, his publication of the from The Gap, which is a bi-monthly newsletter of the group. Let me read you some quotes. This is from Jack Saunders, who's here with us this evening. He told the Jerusalem Post in an interview, the Jerusalem Post on May 23, 1992, speaking of his former faith as a Baptist minister, he says, quote, our faith was based on fiction, end quote. Jack Saunders also told the July 20th, 1991, in an article he was quoted in the Jerusalem Post saying, listen to this, Christianity was pure idolatry. Now you see, end quote. Now you see, there is no compatibility anymore. And it all goes back, as we'll see in a moment, to that law about idolatry. So hang with me on that. I'm quoting now from The Gap. There has been a series from a Jewish rabbi who's commentating on the book of Luke, which may sound a little strange. It reads even stranger. But here's a Jewish rabbi who doesn't really believe in the New Testament, but giving us a commentary on the book of Luke. And here's some quotes from that. This is from The Gap newsletter. Let me read them to you. Quote, Jesus of the New Testament lacks knowledge of the Old Testament and Torah law. I see Christians believe that Jesus came to fulfill the law. He's saying Jesus didn't even really understand the law or know Torah law. Now listen to what else he says. He goes so far as to say this about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in print, published by The Gap magazine, from Emmanuel Church, or Emmanuel Congregation, I guess they would call it now, right here in this area. We are, by the way, you're all familiar with what happened, I'm assuming, a couple of years ago when the steeple was cut down off of the church. This was in the Wall Street Journal. The CNN did a story on it, so I guess everybody in town knows about it. The name's Baptist and Church scraped off of the Emmanuel Baptist Church, and it's now a B'nai Noach congregation. Listen to what the Gap magazine says about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Quote, there is no difference in kind between Jesus of the New Testament and David Koresh of Waco, Texas. No difference. No difference in kind. Both of them what? False messiahs. Messiah figures is what the article goes on to say. Who come along claiming to be the Messiah of Israel, and there's no legitimate difference between David Koresh making the claim and Jesus of Nazareth making the claim. Same basic idea. Now you see, there's no attempt anymore to even on paper say that B'nai Noach is compatible with Christianity with claims like this in print. J. David Davis himself says this, quote, quote, this is from The Gap, January, February, 1993, earlier this year. He says, quote, my belief system does not include Jesus nor the New Testament. Is that clear enough? Well, Mr. Davis, yes, it's pretty clear. I get the point. Now, let me say in all fairness to Mr. Davis, there's been a big controversy and a complete separation between J. David Davis and his earlier mentor, Vindel Jones of the B'nai Noach group in Arlington, Texas. In fact, I hold in my hand here an open letter where Vindel Jones completely disassociates himself from J. David Davis and the group going here. And he has page after, you know, column after column of what he feels that J. David Davis is totally wrong. What it really amounts up to is that J. David Davis is that I had an hour and a half long conversation this week with Vindel Jones. We had an interesting talk. I've never talked to Vindel Jones that it hasn't been interesting, by the way. But we had an interesting talk on some of these very things, and I told him I was coming up here to Athens, and he gave me his version of the story. But you know what? There's not a dime's, in my opinion, a dime's worth of theological difference between Wendell Jones on the one hand and J. David Davis on the other. Let me tell you the real difference. Now, he goes into a lot of claims of... But let me tell you the real difference here. The real difference is Wendell Jones believes basically the same way about Jesus, about the Trinity, about salvation by grace through faith. Believe that God is the Father of Jesus. Or who is Jesus' father? You know what his answer was? Jesus' father was Joseph. That's who Jesus' father really is. Nothing supernatural about it. Jesus' father was Joseph. Now, the difference, main difference between Wendell Jones and J. David Davis, they both believe that, but Mr. Davis will tell you he believes that. And Wendell Jones would not publicly make those kind of statements. And that's what it really comes down to. Wendell says, I used to be accepted up in Athens, Tennessee when I spoke. But after J. David Davis publicly prints up these tracts against Easter and Christmas and publicly says what he believes under the name B'nai Noach, now I can't hardly get along with anybody there because they're all turned against B'nai Noach. But actually, there's very little difference in my opinion with the doctrine. I'll tell you something about that too. There's a problem with trying to stand in the middle of the road. Let me tell you, folks, the only thing in the middle of the road is a yellow stripe. And you better get on one side or the other or you're going to get run over, okay? Well, Wendell Jones, in my opinion, is trying to straddle that line. And one thing I appreciate about people is when they specifically say what they believe. In reading the literature, I can say this, and he's here, and I'll say it to his face. Mr. Davis explains what he believes. J. David Davis, when I read his material, I think he's rarely right, but he's never ambiguous. Okay, I mean, he'll tell you exactly what he believes on things. But when you see that, you begin to see, in my opinion, there's no compatibility whatsoever between the two systems. I want to talk about that law on idolatry, one of the seven laws of Noah. Remember, one of the laws said that you shouldn't worship idols or be involved in the occult or worship what? A human. Now, see, this is what it comes down to. The real problem with B'nai Noach is not the seven laws. It's not even plural covenant. The real problem is, who is Jesus? It really all comes down to that. If Jesus Christ was just a masquerader, if he just was not God at all, he thought he was God, but he wasn't, or he never made that claim, and it was only in the 3rd century at the Council of Nicaea and later that Christians pointed back and tried to say Jesus said that, but he never actually said it. If these things are true, then yes, to worship Jesus would be idolatry. But let me tell you something. Jesus Christ claimed to be God, and he wasn't a lunatic, and he wasn't a liar. He was actually claiming to be God. I am the Father, or what? Two, right? No, one. In John chapter 1, verse 1, we find, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus was God. We later find out in the same chapter that it's talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus was God. The Word was God and was with God in the beginning. The Word was God. Now, Wendell Jones tried to give me a long explanation about how in the original Greek, it doesn't really say that the Word was God. And so I asked Mr. Jones, I said, well, I thought it said in the original Greek, in arkein ein hologos, kai hologos ein prostan theon, kai theos ein hologos. Can you explain to me how it doesn't really say that? Well, he stumbled around and never did really give me an answer and started talking about the Kabbalah and talking about the rabbinical hermeneutic and the original Hebrew. But the true answer is, there's not been a misunderstanding. The New Testament is very clear. We see pictures of it also in the Old Testament on the nature of God and the deity of Jesus Christ. Let me explain to you that Mr. Jones and others in the B'nai Noach movement have had a real difficulty with the Trinity, believing and accusing us of teaching three different gods. And this is Wendell Jones' own statement to that matter to me in a personal interview, that the doctrine of the Trinity teaches three gods. Let me be very clear about what the doctrine of the Trinity teaches. The Muslims, the Jews, and the Christians all believe in only one true God. We're very clear about that. We are monotheists. We believe in the existence of only one true God. Now, what the doctrine of the Trinity teaches is that within the nature of the one true God, there exists three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit. But we're not saying three gods. We're saying one God, three persons. Now, I've had people tell me, and not just Bendell Jones, that that's a difficult concept to understand. And I'll agree, it's hard to understand. But just because something is hard to understand doesn't mean it's not true. Let me tell you, I have a trouble with the airplane flying. I mean, there's a theory, have you heard this? You get a 747 on a runway, weighs a couple of hundred tons, you get it going fast enough, and it gets lighter than air, and it actually gets up off the ground and goes to the... You don't believe that, do you? Well, see, I don't understand that, but yes, I believe it because it just happens to be true. And I've had people smarter than me try to explain it to me. It has something to do with the lift-drag coefficient, and they can get a slide rule out and figure out why that thing works, and they can do it on the computer. I have not a clue. I just know I get on them all the time and fly. But does it mean it's not true? Listen, God is more complicated and more complex than even an airplane, okay? And if you have a God that you can completely understand and explain completely, you know, I challenge you that maybe you have the idol, not Christianity. But the Bible is complete. And there are references to this and allusions at least to this in the Old Testament as well. I don't have the time to get into it. But I want to close by shifting to the doctrine of salvation. See, you have a different Jesus with the denying of the personality of the, with the denial of the deity of Christ and the doctrine of the Trinity, but you also have a different gospel with B'nai Noach, a different plan of salvation, a different way to heaven. What you're dealing with is back to the, you only have two kinds of religions. Ultimately, a man will become righteous with God and have eternal life under two systems. There's only two kinds of religions. Millions of denominations and different teachings, but only two kinds of religions. One is a person is saved by what they do. They work for it. They deserve it. They obey laws. They do good deeds. In the case of the Jehovah's Witnesses, they sell magazines. Or in the case of the Mormons, they wear a special kind of undergarment. They pay a certain amount of money. But it's the deeds that you do that justify you. However, with the Christian understanding, it's a salvation by grace through faith. Are we going to be saved by keeping laws? Whether it's the seven laws of Noah, the 613 laws of the Torah? Or are we going to be saved by grace through faith? That's when God, seeing that we're sinners, and folks, we do break God's law. They have a point. The law is good. The law is great. The problem is we don't keep it. None of us are righteous. No, not one. None of us know the law, much less keep them. Think about the laws for a minute. How many of you know the 613? Forget them. How many of you can quote the Ten Commandments? Okay, forget the Ten Commandments. Take just a couple of commandments. One of them says, honor your father and mother that your days may be long upon the earth. How many of us have done that? Okay, what about another law? You know about adultery? Okay, you should not. You know Jesus looked at that law and said to break it in your mind is the same as breaking it. And then in addition, when you have the rabbinic tradition, you heap even more rules and regulations on top of those laws. When you look at Torah, it's salvation. The law was never meant to save anybody by obedience to the seven laws, or the 613 laws, or the Ten Commandments, or any other set of laws. The purpose of the law was a schoolmaster to take us to whom? To Christ. To show us we were sinners, and by our own good works, we could never save ourselves. The righteousness which is of Christ through faith says that Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, died on the cross for our sins as a substitute. He stepped in front of a bullet meant for us. He took in His own body the sins that we have done and paid the penalty, which is death. But because He was God, and because He was not sinful, He was able to raise Himself from the dead and be raised from the dead, and now offers us eternal life if we will what? Obey the laws? No. We are not obedient to the laws. Surely we should try to keep the laws? Yes. But by the works of the law there shall no flesh be justified. It's when we trust Jesus Christ alone as our Savior. Let me read to you from the Gap newsletter. This is January, February, earlier this year, 1993, page 7. This is the idea of salvation through law keeping. Listen to what it says. Quote, as the rabbis have stated, quote, an ignoramus cannot be righteous. And this is a quote from the Ethics of the Father, number 2, 2-5. The New Testament preaches the opposite. And they're right about that. It appeals to, listen to this, a simplistic righteousness and garnishes its appeal with superficial, homespun philosophies which reveal their shallowness upon examination. Shallow, this idea that you can be saved by grace through faith, you know, that's so empty. When obedience really comes through a knowledge of Torah and a keeping and obedience to the laws or the seven laws of Noah or whatever. Let me ask you to turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. The Apostle Paul, who, by the way, was a Pharisee, a Jewish leader, had sat at the feet of one of the most renowned Jewish rabbis of his day, learned Torah, had a complete understanding of rabbinical law, has this to say in verse 1, Philippians chapter 3, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware," listen to this, "beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are not the circumcision which worship God, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ." Folks, you cannot trust your own ability to keep laws and trust Jesus as your Savior. You can't have righteousness which is of works and the imputed righteousness which is by grace through faith. The Apostle Paul says in verse 8, "Yea, doubtless I count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung to win Christ." He's talking about his genealogy. He's talking about his obedience to keep law. He's talking about his Torah knowledge. He says, in order to win Christ, I count that all what? Dung. And he goes on to say, "and be found dung that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, of Torah, of obedience to the 613 commandments and the other commandments which were heaped on them, but that which is through faith in, of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." We see the two systems laid side by side, and we see Rabbi Saul, i.e. the Apostle Paul, choosing Christ over the so-called salvation through obedience to Torah and commandments. As I shared with you this morning, the people that are in the groups that we discuss are very dedicated, very sincere people. But let me be quite frank with you this evening. You can be sincere, folks, and be sincerely wrong. Let me close with this illustration. We'll have our break before our next meeting, but let me close with this illustration. The story is told, perhaps you've heard, of the apartment complex that caught on fire. As the ambulances arrived and the fire trucks, and have you ever seen that happen? An apartment complex or something like that? A great crowd of people always come to these things, and that was the case that night. Great crowd of people watching as the fire spread from one room to another. Suddenly, a car came flying up, slammed on brakes, and a young woman jumped out screaming something over and over hysterically, and she's running right toward the building. I mean, she was knocking people over. She busted through the yellow police tape into the parking lot itself. Finally, one of the firemen basically had to tackle her, and she kept saying it over and over, but they couldn't understand, and finally they understood what she was saying. She was screaming her baby was still inside that building. Now, she'd gone to the convenience store for some diapers. She hadn't been gone but a few minutes. She had no idea what happened, left a sleeping baby. And she was begging the policeman, "Please, you've got to let me go. You've got to let me know. My baby, let me go." But see, he couldn't. It was sad because the fire was already out of control. What happens is, if you let her go, you lose the baby and the woman, you see. So he had to hold her, even though she was screaming. It was terrible. But one of the firemen, a very brave and courageous man, grabbed an asbestos blanket and an oxygen mask and rushed right inside the burning inferno. He worked his way down the hall. He found the lady's apartment. He, through sheer force, knocked down the wall. Instinctively, he reached for the light switch, but the electricity was off. You couldn't see a thing. It was total blackness. The smoke was just starting to come in along the floor in this part of the building. With his flashlight, he started to look for any sign of a baby, but there was no sign. Finally, in the last room, he saw the silhouette of a crib. He dropped the flashlight, rushed to the crib, grabbed at the baby, and wrapped her up with that asbestos blanket, and tried to get out of the building with his very life. And what happened is, just as he got out of the burning building to safety, just as he crossed the sidewalk into the parking lot, the very building he had been just seconds ago caved in and collapsed with a giant explosion. Now, when the people saw him make it out alive, barely, and saw that bundle of joy, a little bundle of joy in his arm, a spontaneous applause broke out from all the people. They were cheering. Some of the firemen were throwing their hats in the air. They got it on video for the 11 o'clock news, film at 11. This guy was a hero, and the woman rushed right up to him, thanking him so much for what he had done for her and her little girl. But as she peeled back the blanket, she let out the most horrible scream. She said, "Oh, no! You got my babies. Baby doll." Now, folks, I'm not here this afternoon to fault that fireman. Do you understand he meant good by what he tried to do? He risked his life for something he believed in, and he was even close. He only missed, actually, probably by a few inches when he reached down in the crib. But instead of the real thing that night, that man picked up a counterfeit. Now, folks, that's the story of the groups that we're looking at. If you walk out of these doors hating, as we talked about this morning, the Mormons, I'm a former Mormon. If you hate my father, who's a Mormon, if you hate the Jehovah's Witness people, if you walk out of here wanting to make fun or belittle or hate the B'nai Noach people, you've misunderstood everything I've said. Like the firemen, they're sincere, but folks, they're sincerely wrong. And it really does matter what you believe on these issues. As the Apostle Paul warned, even of your own selves, shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening, those that have come. We just pray that although there's counterfeits out there, we know, Lord, that there's a real thing too. And we just pray that through your Holy Spirit, He might convict. We know no amount of arguing or reasoning or clever sayings is ever going to reach anyone with your message. But your Holy Spirit, He's the one that convicts. And we pray your Spirit right now will begin to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that if there's anyone here this evening that doesn't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that they will honestly begin to question some of the claims that was made by our Lord and Savior. We just pray right now that our eyes might know and see that Jesus Christ is that both very Lord and God, and that apart from Him there is no salvation, that He loves us, and that He died for us. Father, we ask you to do that. We pray for us coming from a traditional background who know your Son as their Lord and Savior, that you would help us to have compassion and love for our friends and loved ones who have a difference of opinion. We are thankful that this is a country that believes in freedom of religion. And I pray right now that nothing would ever be done to hamper someone's honest pursuit of religion that they would like to, as they see truth and as they see you. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to give people that opportunity, but also be vigilant, Lord, for our own, not only constitutional rights, but also our obligations as born-again Christians to also share that there is no name other than that of our Lord Jesus Christ by which we must be saved. It is in that name that we pray these things. Amen. And we're going to have a break for a few moments before the evening service starts. Fred Russell and myself will be at the literature table to take any questions that you might have or to help you with any of the materials that you might want to avail yourself of. Also, we'll be coming right back for the second service in which we're going to be looking at the New Age movement. And I want to thank you for allowing me to share this with you and look forward to the next hour. Thank you.